Today we come to part two of the climax of the book of Hebrews. The whole book has had a rhythm up to this point. At some point it always demonstrates how Jesus is the better anything and everything that the world has ever seen. Which is great. We like to read those passages. We were in that this morning, gave me some chills. But then the author also usually follows it up with a warning. Since Jesus is so great, it demands a response from us. Since we have such a great salvation, it can't fail to change our lives. The more valuable the gift, and the more glorious the giver, the more obligated we are to obey and to thank the one who gave that gift. Grace and response can never be divorced from one another. So we shouldn't be surprised that after a text like last week's, verses 18 to 24, the main body of Hebrews ends on a warning. Last week we saw that Christians have come to an inheritance that boggles the mind. We've already come to the eternal city of God, to a giant festival of angels and saints above and saints below. We've come to God and to Jesus and to Jesus' blood, which seals us for heaven and cries mercy over those who are washed by it. But now, the author of Hebrews needs to make sure that our response isn't just, well, sounds good. And then we just keep on doing whatever we were doing before. The gift of the gospel is too precious for that type of response. It turns out that there is a great danger in being presented with the only hope for salvation. The one message of hope is dangerous, because if you reject it, that's it. There's no other way to escape the judgment of God. So let's ask for God's help, that we would be receptive to this today, that we would not be people who refuse Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to Your Word and we find You speaking to us. Lord, let us be alive and awake and attentive to what You say. We pray that You would overcome whatever obstacles in me there are, whatever obstacles in us, in our hearts of sin, and in our minds of distraction, in the things around us that vie for attention. We pray that we would come to You and listen closely, that You would wake us up to the realities of eternal life and eternal judgment, and to You, the real God, the living God. But I also pray that You would guard us from morbid introspection, from being put into a crisis of faith where there ought not to be one. But by the same token, I pray that You would bring us into right conviction when we hear Your Word and it cuts us. So I pray that You would do that today by Your Spirit, that we would heed Your warnings and come to this glorious salvation that You have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. If you don't have one with you, there should be some in the pews in front of you. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1005. Or I'm sorry, 1009. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The word of the Lord. Point one, verse 25. We'll camp out here for a while. God is speaking, so do not refuse him. Our God is a speaking God. Francis Schaeffer famously said, God is there, and he is not silent. You can see in the verse right before our text that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We looked at that last week. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground, and all of heaven heard and stood at their feet. And what did this word say? Vengeance. But now the blood of Jesus, which is sprinkled on all those who trust in him, speaks a better word. Jesus' blood cries just like Abel's, but not for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries for mercy. And now comes our text, right after that one. And it warns us, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, we want to be careful Bible interpreters. So we have to ask, are we still on the same idea as the last verse? With the blood speaking a word? If so, the command would read like this. See that you do not refuse this merciful blood, or probably better, see that you do not refuse Jesus when his blood cries for mercy. Because if you'll notice, our text says, do not refuse him. So it'd have to be a person, not just the blood. The other option is that this is something of a new section. And the author of Hebrews means something more or something else by him who is speaking. So who is speaking and what does he say? Well, look with me at the rest of the verse. We'll find an answer right there. Don't refuse him who is speaking, for, so that's our connecting word, if they, so we'll need to figure out who they is, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape, so we'll have to figure out who we is, if we reject him who warns from heaven. Notice the warning language. I think we should see that as what is being spoken. He warns on earth, and he also warns from heaven. I think the clue to discovering who these people are that are speaking and being warned on earth and being warned in heaven is in the phrases on earth and from heaven. One of our Sunday school classes is going through Hebrews, and some of you might be getting a little bit of deja vu from this text. How does the book of Hebrews start? Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's some earthly people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who was sent from heaven. All right, so we have God speaking on earth through the prophets. We have they who did not escape, meaning the ones the prophets spoke to, our fathers or the Jewish patriarchs, the people in the Old Testament, and so on. And then we have we, the ones who have heard the message of Christ. So we can read verse 25 like this. See that you all who are reading this right now, see that you do not refuse God who is speaking to you and warning you. For if God's Old Testament people did not escape judgment when they refused God's warnings through the prophets, how much less will those who claim to be God's New Testament people escape if we reject God who warns us personally through God the Son? Do you see the argument that he's making here? When God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament, he did it through the prophets. These were just men. They weren't God's own son. They were just messengers. But in these last days, God has spoken by his son, the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So whatever punishment is, whatever the punishment is for refusing the message declared by prophets when God speaks through just some guy, the punishment for refusing God when he speaks through his own son sent from heaven is proportionally more. So there's no escape when the final word from God comes to us through his son. This is an incredible warning. Do not refuse him who is speaking, and if you do, you have no escape. So how do we get this escape? How do I not refuse him who is speaking? How do I not reject him who warns from heaven? Well, first, the opposite of rejecting Jesus is not, in our case, simply accepting him once upon a time way back when. The Bible doesn't have a category for just a one-time kind of quote, accepting Jesus into your heart, and then living like you actually just locked him in a cupboard. Well, it actually does have a category for that, and it ends up really badly for that person. But no, this one-and-done mentality is bogus, because we are still sinners as we walk this earth. Each and every one of us, even those who are truly saved, even those who have the Spirit living in them, who have new hearts, even those who are born again, every one of us has a natural tendency to drift from God. Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, let us pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So unless we pay much closer attention to what God is saying, we will drift away. And what does he say that we drift away from? Verse 3 in the same chapter. How shall we escape? There's a parallel. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So just like our text for today, to neglect or to not pay attention to the great salvation that Jesus brings is to reject and to refuse God. If we refuse to daily and constantly pay attention and fix our eyes on this great salvation that Jesus brought, we will end up rejecting God entirely. So that's the first thing. To refuse him who is speaking is to not pay very close attention to him and to the great salvation that he brings. The second thing we can say about how not to refuse him comes from the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Okay? So this second way that we can refuse him is that every time you hear his voice, you harden your heart. I think it's saying something like this. Every time you hear the voice of God, you have an opportunity. Every time you open the Word, you're reading it. Every time a brother or sister calls you out on sin or is teaching you. Every time you sit under a sermon or sing a song like we just sang. Every time that your conscience tells you that what you're about to do is wrong, or every time your conscience tells you that what you just did is wrong, you have an opportunity. You can either listen and obey, you can confess, and you can draw near to God and receive grace to help in time of need. You can go on and obey God, do whatever he's telling you to do, or you can refuse him who is speaking and harden your heart. And it teaches that this refusal, this hardening of your heart, has a cumulative effect in the life of the person who has this condition. It stacks up on itself. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So in other words, you profess Christ now, brothers, your brothers, he says, take care, brothers, but watch yourself. Whenever you hear God commanding or convicting you, do you run to him? Or do you harden your heart? He's saying, if you always harden your heart, it may reveal that you have an evil, unbelieving heart. And one day, you'll not even profess Christ with your lips. And we will all recognize that you are not one of the brothers. You will fall away entirely. Your hardness of heart will make your secret unbelief visible to everyone. Which brings us to the third thing that we can say about refusing him who is speaking. It's something that we should say with a heavy heart. The author of Hebrews says it with a heavy heart too. Notice in verse 25 of our text, the pronouns. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking, okay? But for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? The author of Hebrews, the writer of Scripture, includes himself in this warning. Now, certainly, the author of Hebrews believes that he is a Christian, and so do we. But he includes himself in the warning. This is a type of refusal that those who are claiming Christ are able to do, and then deceive themselves into thinking that they're saved. So the third way to refuse, to reject him who is speaking, is to presume upon the grace of God. To claim Christ and then abuse Christ. Here's what I mean. A person hears the Christian teaching. Maybe he grows up in the church. He learns even the doctrines of grace. He learns the stories of the Old Testament. He sits under preaching week in, week out. And that person says, Jesus died for my sins. My sins. Jesus died for my sins. He says this in the small groups. He says it to his kids. He says it to himself. Jesus died for my sins. And then he says it again, right before he clicks on that link. He says it again right before he tells another lie. He says it again before he spreads that rumor. He says it again as he blows up at work. And then again as he shrivels away from responsibility at home. Jesus died for my sins. And then as he's falling asleep, he gets a nudge from his conscience that something isn't right here. And instead of going to God in prayer and in confession and pleading for help and being overwhelmed by the fact that God could ever forgive a sinner like him and turn to God in love and obedience, instead, he rolls over and says again, Jesus died for my sins. And he goes to sleep. And he does this every day. He presumes on God's grace. It's a little thing to him, God's grace. Just something you pull out every so often. Something to make it easier for me to live with myself as I sin. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, the third way to refuse him who is speaking is to claim his grace, to claim the blood of God's own Son, and then to trample on it and profane it, to use it as a way to escape hearing God's voice. Using the gospel as a way to escape living as a Christian. This person kind of gets the good news. He grabs onto it, and then he rips and tears and wrenches it apart and twists it around and builds himself a shield out of it, a shield that is made out of the tattered remains of the gospel, and then uses it to protect himself from the very words of God that are calling him to life. And God hates this more than anything in the world, to profane the blood of his own Son. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. If this is you this morning, all I can do is repeat our text and the warnings in Hebrews. Don't drift. Don't neglect this great salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't spit on his sacrifice. Don't drift. Don't drift. And today, if you hear his voice, today, don't harden your heart. Today, right now, don't refuse him. Don't reject him. Well, how do I do that? How do I not refuse him? How do I not reject him? How can I be sure that I'm not plunging headlong into the hands of a living and angry God? Brothers and sisters, look to verse 28, which will be our next section. Verse 28. The opposite of spitting on Christ and the opposite of neglecting the great salvation, the opposite of hardening your heart is right here. Brothers and sisters, let us be grateful. Grateful for what we've received in Christ. When we're grateful, we do not neglect our Savior. We're thinking about him and we're thanking him. When we're grateful, we're receptive to his warnings. This gift is too precious to trifle with. When we're grateful, we don't treat the thing that we're grateful for like it's cheap trash. When we're grateful to God for what he bought for us, we are eager to come to him and worship and serve him with reverence and awe. This brings us to that next section. What exactly is the kingdom we should be grateful for, and what should that gratitude do to us? The second section, verses 26 to 28. Let us be grateful for the unshakable kingdom. At that time, his voice shook the earth, verse 26. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Here, the author is talking about God speaking at Mount Sinai, which we looked at last week in verses 19 and 20. The mountain trembled and shook when God came down upon it in glory, but that's far from the only time God's voice did some shaking. Now, the author of Hebrews certainly has all sorts of scripture in his head that connects the earth shaking with God's voice, with God speaking. Here's a couple examples. Psalm 46:6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, so there's a shaking idea. He utters his voice, the earth melts. There we have God speaking, kingdoms are shaken, the earth is melting. Another example, Joel 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. So here, just like in our text, we have the heavens and earth shaking. We get some kingdom ideas. The Lord roars from Zion, which is his holy city and temple mountain. So you see there's all sorts of ways that God shakes things on earth throughout history. But the author is not interested in those. Now he goes to the text which talks about the final time that God will shake the earth. He goes to Haggai 2. But here's something you need to know about our author. The author of Hebrews is quoting from the book of Haggai correctly. He is a good Bible interpreter. He's inspired. He's better than we'll ever be. And he's dragging forward from Haggai into our text everything that Haggai was talking about. He's not quoting it out of context. He's not just finding proof texts. He's referencing Haggai and what Haggai was talking about. He's borrowing the meaning and authority from God's other prophet, and he's talking about what it means for us. I think that's just excellent. The author of Hebrews is teaching us how to read the Bible. He's doing it for us with Haggai, essentially what I'm trying to do for you with Hebrews, except he's doing it much better. So what's the deal with Haggai? Well, here's the context. Israelites have finally received punishment for refusing him who is speaking. They didn't escape him who warned them on earth. So along with the whole nation, the temple was destroyed, the people were carried off into exile, and then they came back from exile and they rebuilt the temple. But there are some old folks still around who had seen the first temple in all of its glory before it was destroyed, and when they saw the new one, they wept, Ezra tells us. It was a sad, tiny, plain temple compared to Solomon's. It stunk. But Haggai, looking at this new temple, has an encouragement from God. And his encouragement is exactly what the author of Hebrews wants us to hope for today. Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house, the temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house, or the temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And then in this place I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Essentially what he's saying is, this disappointing temple is not the final arrangement. There will come a day when heavens and earth, land and sea, and all the nations, everything that you know and see, will be shaken. And when that's done, God will come and fill his new house, the latter house, with his glory. In other words, the temple that you're looking at and the earth you're looking at is not like the one to come. And the author of Hebrews takes this idea and uses some careful logic. So think carefully with me. On one hand, we have Haggai saying that there will only be one more shaking. And then after that, the perfect temple will come and God will dwell on it in glory. So God will come on this final temple after the final shaking. But then on the other hand, we see in the rest of Scripture that God has a regular habit of shaking things whenever he shows up and whenever he speaks, like in the verses we just read. Certainly when he comes in his glory. So how do you put these two together? Well, the author of Hebrews does it this way. If God's glory and presence shakes the heavens and the earth, and there will only be one more shaking, then the final shaking must mean that everything that he has made, which can be shaken, will be removed. Nothing that's shakable, nothing in this world, nations, lands, seas, will remain. Only things that are unshakable can survive the day when God comes and utters his voice for the last time over a sinful and cursed world. Jesus said it this way, expressing what the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, that is, unshakable treasures. And what heavenly treasure is the author of Hebrews holding out for us today? Verse 28, a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken. Quoting Jesus again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom itself is a permanent treasure, and it's worth more than anything that this world can offer, because this world will end, but the kingdom of God is eternal. Now, at this point, if we had another hour, I'd love to get into why the author went to a text about the temple in order to talk about the kingdom, and it would be great fun. But as it is, we can just say this. First, at the center of the kingdom of God is God dwelling in the midst of his people. He's there. He's with them in perfect harmony. And second, the kingdom of God is made entirely of things which cannot be shaken. And what can't be shaken? The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord is unshakable, and this word includes every gracious promise that God has ever made to his people. It includes everything that we looked at last week, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It includes innumerable angels and festal gathering. It includes the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and also those who are already there and have already been made perfect. It includes God, the judge, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. It includes Jesus and the new covenant in his blood, which promises that he will have mercy on us and remember our sins no more. It includes a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, both because God is there and because we will be righteous. And this heavens and new earth, Christ will reign over with us as co-heirs, with Christ over us as our head. And we will do what we were meant to do ever since Genesis. And all these things will remain forever. Therefore, verse 28, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you are in Christ, you have received and are receiving and will finally receive one day this kingdom as an heir. Therefore, let us be grateful. This gratitude is the chief weapon in the battle against drifting and against hardening and against presuming on Christ's grace, as I said earlier. In fact, this text says that gratitude is doing a lot more than just that. This text holds up thankfulness as the means by which we serve and worship God. Look at the verse again. Be grateful for the kingdom and thus, or through which, let us offer to God acceptable worship or service. God will not accept worship or service that comes to him from any heart, from any disposition or attitude, except a heart full of thankfulness for everything that he's done for us. Without gratitude, duty doesn't count for anything. Ritual is worthless. Words are cheap. Actions aren't any better. Someone has said, gratitude is, as it were, the soul and sum of the Christian's duty. Gratitude as a duty. Where it's absent, no other Christian duty can be performed rightly, and where it's present in due energy and appropriate fervor, every duty will be performed rightly. The only tribute which is acceptable to him is the tribute of the heart penetrated with gratitude for his unspeakable gift, and the heart whose native language is, "We love him who first loved us." Brothers and sisters, this is the gift, this is the kingdom, this is what we have come to in Christ. This is the great salvation that God is offering. So when you hear his voice, when you hear this offer of the good news of the gospel, don't drift, don't harden, don't refuse, don't reject. Instead, humbly thank God that he has prepared for us an eternal kingdom. And you must understand that this gratitude is not a quick thank you. It's not just warm fuzzies. It's not emotional froth. It is reverent and full of awe. It's serious and deep. Which brings us to point three, which will bring us home. Our God is a consuming fire. Back up into verse 28 a little bit. Let us be grateful, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our gratitude and our worship and our service must be deep. But it must be deep in two directions. It needs to be appropriate for the incredible gift that we've been given. It has to correspond to the gift. If someone gives you a car or a house or something big, you know, impactful like that, you'll probably feel like you don't know how to thank them appropriately. You'll be full of gratitude. But if someone holds the door open for you, you're probably just okay with saying involuntarily, "Oh, thanks," and then walking in and forgetting about it. If God gave us his only son and to die in our place and bring us to eternal life with him, then our gratitude is rightfully eternal. And we should think about it all the time because it affects us all the time. But there's another side of the gratitude which has less to do with the gift itself and more to do with the one who gave it. Our text says that acceptable worship is done with reverence and awe. This isn't because the gift itself is so great, though it is. This is because the giver is great and dangerous. This is the God who speaks and the earth melts. This is the God who spoke and the world came to be. This is the God who will speak once more and the world will end. And this is the God who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Brothers and sisters, God is a friend of sinners only because he already poured out his wrath, his holy wrath, on his own son. He is not naturally your buddy. Unless you wear Christ's blood, unless it covers you, he will consume you. God is a consuming fire. Normal fire is hot and uncontrollable, but God is not just a normal fire. He is a consuming fire. He is hungry, and he will devour the heavens and the earth and everything in them in his wrath. Everything corrupted. This is not the type of fire which the Bible also talks about, which is only meant to refine, like a controlled, precise smelter's furnace. God is that too, and he will purify his people. He'll discipline us and put us through suffering and bring us to the other end better and more pure and more righteous. But this is not the type of fire that God is emanating in this text. God is a consuming fire. He is ready to burn all evil to a crisp. So we approach him with reverence and awe. because he is a consuming fire. We come to him with godly, reverent fear. We can see the holiness and the wrath of God on display in Christ's suffering. We can see the eternal punishment which God is storing up for those who despise the gospel. And we can even see God's earthly punishment in so many different ways. Just read the prophets. And we tremble before him because we know that apart from the special grace of God, we will join them in punishment. Apart from the special grace of God. So we walk into eternity each day, step by step, moment by moment. We get closer every day to the days of our deaths and to the judgment of the world. And we know that there are many on that day who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all sorts of good things in life, even doing them in your name, claiming you?" And the Lord will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Those people rejected the warnings from heaven, the speaking of the Son of God. Those people were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Those people lost interest in Christ after they learned something about him and drifted away from the great salvation that he offered. Those people profaned the blood of Christ by claiming it in order to get away with sin. Brothers and sisters, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking this morning, today. Rather, come to him. Confess your drifting as we all do, and confess your hardness as we all have, and confess your abuse of his grace as I'm sure we all have done, and hear his voice of mercy. But be grateful in proportion to the greatness of the eternal kingdom which we are receiving. And come to him, offer him worship and service with gratitude, appropriate gratitude, and reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. It is only through Jesus that we can do this, and only by the Spirit working in us that we can turn. So let's go to him now in prayer and ask that he would do that for us. Heavenly Father, we know that apart from grace, you are not our Father, but our judge and executioner. So Lord, I ask that you would work in us a deep and abiding gratitude for what you have done and for what you offer. And that none of us would hear this word today and let it slip by. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would cause it to firmly land on us and convict of sin. Convict of not being as grateful as we ought to be, and of drifting and of hardness. Let us come to you and trust in you alone to restore us to the joy of salvation, or if we've never known you, Lord, let this word today be something that sticks and pierces. Today, if you hear his voice, Lord, let us hear your voice this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.